All right, the sermon this morning is about, as JT alluded to, baptism and the Lord's Supper, these symbols that carry the signs of faith. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But before we get there, I want to sort of give you a preview of where we're headed over the next several weeks. As we enter into the summer months, June and July, we've been doing a lot of what I would call topical preaching. We've been highlighting some ideas that come out of this one message. And what we want to do in June and July is just root into a couple of places in the Bible, in the Word of God, and explore them together. And so we'll spend the majority of James, and then we'll spend much of July in Hosea. These two prophetic voices that come in the Old Testament tell this story of a couple of things that we have really been rooting ourselves in over the last several weeks. We've been talking a lot about compassion and holiness. And the message that these two prophets are conveying is one of justice and mercy. It's a similar message, and we want to root ourselves in that and explore those together. So we'll do that for June and July. Then in August, as we're returning from the summer months and getting geared up for the fall ahead and the school year and those kind of things, we'll go back to talking a little bit more about this one message, specifically as it relates to a part of this letter in Galatians where Paul specifically says, look, in Christ, there is neither male nor female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. And we'll talk some in August about the human dignity that is within all people, the giftedness that is within every human being. We'll talk some about race and ethnicity. We'll talk some about wealth and poverty and the caste system that we still kind of live in. We'll talk some about gender, about male and female, and how that relates to our world, and specifically how it relates to our church. And then we'll launch into, in September, a study of the book of Romans. And we'll spend 10 or 12 weeks together in the book of Romans, just unearthing and unpacking, again, this one message, the gospel. And then it'll take us all the way to Advent, and that's how we'll finish out the year, is with Advent. So that's a glimpse of, a preview of where we're headed over the next several years as a church family. But this topical section that we've been doing out of this idea of one message. And to begin the sermon, this will be the second week in a row that I am going to use an image from the movie Frozen as a part of the sermon. And I don't really know what that says about me, that I keep going back to this movie. I don't really remember the last time I saw this movie, but clearly it has made a lasting impression on my life. Maybe because I had a daughter that was just the right age, right when that movie came out, and we listened to this over and over again. We had one of those entertainment systems in Jennifer's van, and this would be playing in the background, and I would be driving and thinking to myself, I wish we could all just let it go right now, because it just keeps going. So this has made a lasting impression on my life, and so here we are again. Do you remember at the very beginning of that movie? You might not remember because it's sort of a passing scene, but there's this group of workers who are harvesting ice at the very beginning of the movie, and they're singing this like chant-like song as they're going along, and they're sawing into the ice, and they're making these blocks, and they're stacking them up, and I don't know why in a tundra-type land that they're harvesting ice, but this is what they're doing, and they're putting it on a cart, and they're taking it with them, and they're singing this chant, almost like a whistle as you work kind of chant. And this is these are the words of that song. Born out of cold and winter air and mountain rain combining, this icy forest, both foul and fair, has a frozen heart worth mining. So cut through the heart, cold and clear, strike for love and strike for fear, sharp and sheer, and break the frozen heart. And then they start to, as they're moving the ice, they're going, hup, ho, watch your step, let it go. I don't know if you even knew they said that, but they say it over and over again. Ice has a magic, can't be controlled, stronger than one, stronger than 10, stronger than 100 men. It's really fascinating because right there at the beginning of this movie, they tell you the story, and you don't know they're doing it. There's this song, and it seems very whatever, and then it unpacks as the rest of the story goes on. That is the story that is revealed in the movie Frozen. It's a preview of things to come. Something similar to that happened with John. John the Baptizer, they called him, or John the Baptist. He was not the one that invented baptism. John adopted a practice that was going on in that time. There were these ritual cleansing ceremonies, and so there were these pools and really more bathtubs, sort of larger bathtubs, that were found all over the city of Jerusalem and even in remote places in where the synagogues were. And people would go and wash themselves, really, sort of immerse themselves for all sorts of reasons. A woman might go and have one of these cleansing, purification ceremonies after a child was born, after she'd born a child, or once a month. You can imagine what that was associated with. Or a priest, before they went and served in the temple, would go and bathe themselves in one of these ceremonial, what they called mikvah. So John didn't come up with that idea, but John adopted it and goes out into the wilderness and starts preaching this message that says, turn away from the way you've been going and go in a different way. And so he's baptizing people in this Jordan River. He's taking these people and he's putting them under the water and he's bringing them back out. And he's saying, change your life, repent, walk away from. This is for the remission of your sins. And one day, Jesus makes his way out to John. And John rightly thinks, I should not be baptizing you. What do you have to repent of? What do you have to be forgiven of? You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, this is right for us to do to fulfill all righteousness. And John puts Jesus down into the water. And then Jesus bursts back through the surface of that water. And you may know the story that the clouds open up, something like a dove descends on Jesus. A voice from heaven, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. In that moment, Jesus gives a preview of what is to come. And they didn't even know it was happening. Think about it. There at what most of the Gospels would say is the very beginning of his public ministry, Jesus comes out to John. John puts him under the water, buries him up. The power of the Holy Spirit is a part of it. Raised to live a new kind of life. He, right before their eyes, shows where it's coming. It's like what's coming. It's like the people in Frozen moving these blocks of ice. They catch a glimpse of what is to come, and they don't even know they're seeing it yet. But he's showing them what is about to happen in the person, in the life, in the ministry, in the death and burial and resurrection that is to come in Jesus. And he points to it on that day. It becomes this symbol for us, for the church. In fact, the church has arrived historically on two major symbols, on two signs that represent the gospel message in a really powerful way. And the truth is, we understand the idea of signs. You can drive just barely down the road here and you'll see some street signs. One of them might have a curvy arrow on it, and you know that it's pointing to a future reality, right? It's saying up ahead there is a road that's going to look somewhat like this sign. It's pointing to something. Or you might see a sign that has a straight line with a little line jutting out of it, and you know there's somewhere up there that I can't see yet a road that comes into this road, and I need to watch out for it. The sign is not the reality. The sign points to the reality. Instead, there's something coming that is significant that you need to pay attention to. Or there's something that's happened. See, that's what happens with baptism, is Jesus shows them what's to come, and then after it happens, it points back to it and says, look what happened with Jesus. Signs and symbols can be like this coin. It's a symbol. It's a 24-hour sobriety coin. It's not the reality itself, but it points to something significant, symbolizes something that matters. Or I have this on my desk. It's a little vial. You can't see from where you are, but it's filled with these little seeds. I think several years ago, our children's ministry did this, gave them to our kids, and I ended up with one of them, and it sits on my desk. It's this reminder. I think they're mustard seeds. And it just takes a little bit of faith. And a little bit of faith can move mountains. Symbols can carry this weight, this power to them. This also is usually in my office. It's a shell of a rifle shot. By itself, it's just a shell. But this one matters to me, because when we were standing by an open grave, there was a casket right next to it. It held the body of my grandfather. These men had these guns, and they saluted, and the shells fell on the grass in that cemetery. And after the ceremony was over, some of the young kids, the shell case, handed them out to several of us. It's a symbol. It's a reminder. I learned this week, as we're thinking about Memorial Day, did you know that if you go and visit the grave of one who was in the service, that sometimes you'll find coins on the top of the tombstone, of the marker. And they mean something. I didn't know this until this week. A penny, if you find a penny on the top of the grave marker of a person who served in the military, it just means that somebody's visited. It's just a marker to say, I came by. Somebody cares. Somebody's paying attention. If there's a nickel there, it means that the person who came and visited was in boot camp with that person. If there's a dime there, it means that in some capacity, the person that came and visited that grave served with the person. If there's a quarter there, it means the person that visited that grave that day was there when that person died. It's a way of telling the family, somebody that was there when it happened came by to visit. It's a symbol. And it holds this great weight. I mean, any other time, they're just coins or seeds or shell casings or pennies, coins. But because of what they point to, they carry some massive significance. And the church arrived at these two symbols that were not, they were not, it's just wafers and wine, crackers and juice. in and of themselves, they don't carry any weight, but because of what they symbolize and point to, suddenly they have great, profound impact. And I want to talk for just a moment about four ways that they have impact. Let's talk about baptism first. Let's read, I want to read just a moment first from Titus 3. Titus, Paul is writing to Titus and he says this, "At one time, we too were foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit when He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." He saved us. Baptism is a symbol of a confession. That's the first thing. Baptism is a confession of something that has happened in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who died and was raised for our sake. It symbolizes and points to the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And I love that part from Titus when he says, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. When did the kindness and love of God appear to Titus? Baptism itself is this, it points back and it says there was this moment in time, this event in history when Jesus died on a cross for your sake, was buried in a tomb, and was raised to life. Baptism points to this event. But Titus, I'm assuming, like you and me, was not at the foot of the cross. He never saw Jesus in resurrected bodily form. Interestingly, Paul writes the same thing to Timothy. The book 2 Timothy just comes right before this. And he says something very similar when he says he saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, sounds very similar to Titus, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. There it is again. When the kindness and love of God appeared, when did it appear to Titus? When did that grace, that kindness, that love of God appear to Timothy? In fact, when did Jesus appear to Paul? None of these people were eyewitnesses. They were like you and me. They didn't see, they didn't eyewitness the cross and the resurrection. But there came this moment for Paul and for Timothy and for Titus. They had heard about, and they realized it wasn't just an ancient story. It was their story. It's your story. So baptism is this confession of something that's happened. But it's a claim. It's a confession, but it's a claim on something that is true now. It's you and me making a claim and saying, what is given to us in the resurrection, in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, is not just a part of His story, it's a part of my story. It can be a part of your story. And you make a claim on that. And you say, I want the grace that is found in that. And it's not just for people who are good enough or religious enough or have it all figured out. It's this unbelievable grace when we didn't deserve it, not because of anything that we could have done. And you make a claim on it. So it's a confession, and it's a claim of new birth, birth that comes by the Spirit of God. In fact, that's what it alludes to, and it says He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. We are being made new, and it's a claim that we make that baptism symbolizes. In fact, Jesus looks at Nicodemus, remember this, and He says, unless somebody is born again, born of water and the Spirit, He's saying you can be reborn. And baptism is a reminder, a symbol of that claim. But beyond that, it's a confession, it's a claim, it's a commitment. It's this way of saying publicly what you've already decided personally, that wherever Jesus would lead, I'm going to follow. That who I was is not who I will be. That I'm turning my back on an old way of life and I'm deciding to go in a different direction. It's this commitment that baptism symbolizes. And then it's a community. I've had this opportunity, maybe you have too, to witness baptism in a lot of different places and in a lot of different ways. Somebody baptized in a bathtub in a nursing home at 90 years old. Somebody baptized in the Caney Fork River at camp, but usually often a young person. I've been with a group of young people as we walked out the doors right there and walked down the road right there, and they were baptized right there in the creek right behind the church building. In a horse trough right around here or over there. In the baptistry that's up in the auditorium. I've been in Honduras and watched someone baptized in a different language, in a different way, in a river there. I've seen someone baptized on the shores off the coast of Ghana, Africa. That's personal. It's a symbol that says you are a part of a community that transcends time and space, that is not bound by location or this present moment, but that you are a part of, you and I are a part of something that's bigger than we are. We participate in it. It's the symbol that holds this weight. Coming alongside that is this symbol of communion. We're going to take that together now. And it's amazing that these two go right hand in hand. So I'll invite Michaela and the group to be making their way up here. We're going to go back to that song that they were just singing, Come to the River. They may even start playing it in the background. I've had that song on repeat for the last couple of days. In fact, I'm realizing that it's actually, I think, playing quietly in my office right now. I just left it going when I came down here this morning. It's this reminder of coming to the river and coming to the feast. And communion, in many ways, is the same kind of symbol. It holds the same weight. It's a weekly confession. And I love this because for our particular tradition in the churches of Christ, we do this every Sunday. It's a tradition of ours that I love. You need to know it's a tradition. There's not a mandate, a command in the Bible that says do this every Sunday. There's one verse that in Acts says that we came together on the first day of the week to break bread. I love that we do it every week because it's this weekly opportunity to confess again that the grace that is ours in Jesus is still true. that if you've had a rough week or a rough few weeks or a rough year, if that grace is still available. There's this old hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." And there's this line in that hymn, "He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free." Think about that line. He breaks the power of canceled sin. You ever find yourself there? Still stewing over, still feeling the shame of sin that's already canceled. He's already done away with it. You're already forgiven of it, but you're still living as if you are held in contempt for it. I was talking to a couple just earlier this week, and they were talking about their marriage, that they're celebrating, I think, 30-something years of marriage right now, and they were saying that their marriage began because she was pregnant. And they still at times weigh their marriage against that truth. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Quit carrying around sin that's already been paid for and let it go. It's the confession of that. And it's the, so what I'd invite you is to take the bread take it in your hand. This is a symbol. His grace is sufficient for you. And I just want to give some space, just for a minute or two, for you to really think about what that represents for you. What are you making a claim on? What are you hoping, trusting, knowing that grace covers? What has He forgiven you of? Spend a moment reflecting, and then we'll take this together. This is the body of Christ, broken for you. And then take the cup. And just like baptism is a claim, a confession and a claim of the grace that is ours in Jesus, that's not just a past event but a present reality, and the symbol of baptism and communion point to the confession and claim of that. But in the same way as baptism, this is also a commitment, a recommitment, and a community. It is this weekly, continual, not just take up your cross once, but take up your cross daily and follow after Jesus. It is to say that the suffering that was his may be the suffering that is ours. The commitment to follow after Jesus does not necessarily lead you away from suffering. It may, in fact, lead you into it. But there's a commitment here that says, wherever you would go, Jesus, I would follow. I renounce who I was, and I walk where you're going. And because of that, I'm a part of a community, and you are a part of a community. And I think of the end of Hebrews 11, after there's been this series of these people by faith, Abraham by faith, and Noah by faith, and Rahab by faith. And then he says, and I don't even have time to tell you about Jephthah and all these other people. And then there's these unnamed people, and some of them were sawed in two, and some of them were killed by the sword, and some of them went around destitute and sheepskins and goatskins, and the world. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And so I give you space again just to consider your commitment and this community that you're a part of. Take a moment, and then we'll drink together. This is the blood of Christ poured out for you. Take and drink. Let me pray for us. God, we're thankful for the symbols that you've given us. The baptism that reminds us, confession that you have saved us, that in the finished work of redemption, in the cross and resurrection, that grace is ours in abundance and it is sufficient for us, and we make a claim on that. You have saved us, and you are saving us, God. You are renewing us. You are reborn. The grace is not just a fun, amazing story of what happened before. It's a continual story of what's happening now in your people. And so you have saved us, and you are saving us, and you will save us, God. We look forward to a day with anticipation, a future, when we will join with and be reunited with the community of the saints, when all things will be made new. And these symbols point back and here and forward. And in all of it, God, we place our trust and our hope in you. And we come to the waters and we freely drink. Thank you, God, in the name of Jesus. Amen.